If I were to ask you the question, have you ever done something wrong? That's not all the question. Have you ever done something wrong and then a person not forgive you for it? How does that make you feel? How does that affect your relationship, one to the person that you've affected or the relationship's been affected? It's not a pleasant thing to go through life being unforgiven, is it? And yet today I want to talk about a song in the book of Psalms, has but 8 verses. And in the heart of this one passage is this statement, there is forgiveness. It's in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a song that has to do with what's called the Song of Degrees. It starts in about Psalm 120 and goes through Psalm 134. There's about 15 or 14 songs, 15 I think if you do the math. It's one of two interpretations with reference to these 15 songs. It is commonly believed by some commentary writers that there were 15 steps on the porch at the courtyard that the priest would, that were the singers would take, and they would sing each one of these songs per step, starting in Psalm 120, and then you get all the way to Psalm 134, and the last one they would sing at the top of the steps or at the bottom, depending on where they started. Another interpretation, which is what I believe to be the more accurate translation and the interpretation, is these were the songs that the children of Israel sang as they would leave their homes and go toward Jerusalem, by which then to worship God. And the picture is, this is sort of the music that they were preparing their mind for as they were headed toward Jerusalem. You have statements like, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Psalm 121. So the idea is, I'm lifting up my eyes as I'm going toward the mountain where Jerusalem is. Like Psalm 127 and verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's denoting the family, the home, as the family is going to this place to worship God. And the concept is we have a blessing in a family, but we want all our family to be there at that place of worship. And then you come to this song. In my private reading, I came to this particular song, and I chose to memorize it. And I've been memorizing it. I don't know if I'll quote it word for word. It's been just a few weeks or so when I started this, my memorization work here. But the more I began to repeat this song over and over and over, the more meaning it had for me. Now, it's talking to Israel. It literally has 3 parts to it, verses 1 to 4, and then verses 5 and 6, and then verses 7 and 8. Verses 1 to 4 is man talking to the Lord, as though here is a person who's singing to God, but it's actually a prayer in the words of a song, and he's talking to God, and he has the right attitude. And then number 2, there is this same person who is talking now to his fellow man, and excuse me, he's talking now to himself, because sometimes don't we have introspection? After we've talked to the Lord, then we start thinking to ourselves. And then last of all, he talks to the nation. He talks to the people round about him. And the indication is, now that I have absorbed basically what God wants me to think toward him and then think toward myself, now let me see if I can help somebody else. Under the Old Testament law, what you will have is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, right? Hebrews 9:22 says that. But it also says in Hebrews 10 that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So living under the law of Moses, shedding of animals' blood was required, but yet that animal's blood was not sufficient to, as we say, clean the conscience. There was still a blood to come, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:15, I believe it says, that Jesus being a mediator of a better covenant for the transgressions of the sins that were past. He's this mediator for those sins that were past. So the blood on the cross went backward all the way to Adam and Eve, just like it goes forward to you and me and to the last person that will ever need the blood of Christ on this earth when the Lord comes back. So there was an element of forgiveness under the law, though it was not complete until Christ died on the cross. I think we all understand that from our knowledge of the New Testament. But the concept is, how do you stand before God knowing who God is and then try to help somebody else who's having the same struggles you're struggling with when it comes to the problem of sin, and deep down inside understand there's only one solution to my problem? If the Lord does not forgive me, oh wretched man that I am. And then what Paul said in Romans 7, that which I would do, that I do not, that which I would not do, that I do, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the answer is given. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this song, Psalm 130, is a song that has to do with forgiveness. Out of the depths, I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive unto the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark or watch iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel out of all his iniquities. Now you think about that. I've been quoting this song over and over and over in my head almost every day for about 2 weeks. And I thought, this is a sermon in and of itself. This is a great sermon. It's not necessarily a song in the Psalms you and I often know. If I said the 23rd Psalm, could you quote the 23rd Psalm? We have two versions of the music of the 23rd Psalm in our song book. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is talking about where I stand before God. So when you look at this song, he's talking about forgiveness is given to whom? Number one, to those who are pained by sin. When a person does wrong and it doesn't hurt their conscience, something is seriously wrong inside, is it not? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It don't bother them. It's just like someone's got a cut and all of a sudden you just, as they say, cauterize it. You don't put a Band-Aid on it. You just put a hot iron in it and cauterize that. Well, it kills the nerves there. It doesn't have any feeling anymore. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about those who are past feeling. Past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4:19. Think about it. Don't bother me anymore. Oh, I'll come hear you preach. I'll come listen to a Bible class. I'll even read my Bible, but don't bother me anymore. You think there's people's consciences right here in our, maybe in our audience, maybe in our community? It's like, oh, I've heard a million sermons. And one of these days I'm going to do something. The psalmist here basically says, out of the depths, he realizes how deep he's in it. Out of the depth, I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Bow down, as it were, lend your ears to the voice of my supplications. I'm asking for help. And then he makes that great observation in verse 3. Lord, if you pointed out all my iniquities, if you marked my transgression, my iniquities, who can stand before you? The Bible paints the picture of a humble, contrite spirit and one who trembles at my word, Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says. That's the man I look toward. A poor and a broken spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise, right? Psalm 51, 17. Oh, I know what I've done. How many of you have ever known of anyone to do something and try to make excuses for it? Is that not what Aaron did with the golden calf, the people? Is that not what Saul, King Saul, did when he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites? The people spared. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always some circumstance. My dad used to use an illustration back in the 70s when it was, you know, this generation gap thing. Said this young boy, a teenage boy, did something really, really bad, and his dad had to call him on the carpet for it. And he said, son, what do you think we need to do here? He says, well, how do you explain it, Dad? He says, was it hereditary or environment? The idea is, well, I got it from you or I got it from my surroundings. It was never his fault. The idea of accountability. Are we big in our society about being accountable, taking responsibility for our own actions? You know what Adam and Eve did as soon as God called them on the carpet in the Garden of Eden? They passed the buck, didn't they? The woman thou gavest me, the serpent he beguiled me. Is that what this person in Psalm 130 is saying? If you marked, if you wrote down and identified all my iniquities, and I know what I've done, if you mark them, Lord, if you bring them to my attention before your throne, O Lord, who can stand? That's why the Lord's invitation is such a marvelous thing in Matthew 11 and verse 28, isn't it? Come unto me whom? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Is that what this person is in Psalm 130? Is he burdened with his sins? Does he know where he stands before God? You know that statement over in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 where it talks about we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves, commend ourselves by themselves, for they comparing themselves and commending themselves among them. They're not wise. In other words, it's not, well, let me pick out the worst member of the Bethel congregation. Well, Lord, you know I'm not as bad as that person. Nobody does that, right? They don't use man as a standard by which to justify their own actions. Nowhere in Psalm 130 does this person compare anybody to himself except God. By the way, the word God's not found in Psalm 130. Did you see that? God? By the way, it's implied. How is God identified in Psalm 130? Lord, isn't it? Lord. The idea, I know who's in authority. I know who's in control. And it's not me. And because of that, Lord, I've got to have help. So the great statement in verse 4 is made. There is forgiveness with thee. Folks, this is under the law of Moses even. There is forgiveness with thee. And then he gives the explanation. That thou mightest be feared. What does that mean? That thou, Lord, might be feared by all people. The idea that man would fear God. Did you know the Psalms even talk about that there is no fear of God in their eyes in some of these passages? That you can get to a society to where man doesn't fear God? How about the atheist? Does he fear God? The agnostic? The skeptic? Or how about the practical atheist? The fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. And therefore, how does he live? Like this person's asking for forgiveness? How does he live? They're corrupt, evil workers. None do good. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, verse 1. Both of them, verse 1. Lord, your forgiveness produces respect by man on earth. When God shook Mount Sinai, according to Hebrews 12, did that shake Moses? He said, I did exceedingly tremble and quake. When Paul preached to Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, what'd Felix do? He trembled, didn't he? By the way, was he forgiven? Just because he trembled didn't mean he was forgiven, right? Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I wonder what he thinks right now, Felix. Because, by the way, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that is the judgment. Not another opportunity. Felix knows that now. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Who's going to respect God the most? A person who sees his sins as he stands before God Almighty. Second part. Here is a person who is willing to be patient and wait on God. I'll wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. In his word do I hope. My soul waits. How does your soul wait? Psalmist? Maybe it's David. More than they that watch for the morning. Now you and I don't do that unless we're sick in the bed, been sick all night, and next thing you know, says, I think I'll feel better if the sun had just come up. Y'all ever been there? You just lay in there and lay in there and lay in there and keep watching and says, man, if it just get daylight, I think I'd feel better. Maybe you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning before the sun comes up, just ain't no sense in laying here. The watcher of the morning was a person who was watching for the sun to cross the peak from Jerusalem. When the sun crossed the Mount of Olives, be a priest, by the way, when he would see that, that's when they would open the doors. And that's when the pilgrims, as it were, that's when the Israelites would come into worship. So they're waiting for the light of the sun from the east to crest the peak, to bring the light straight in toward the gate, toward the temple. In David's case, it'd be the tabernacle, by which then to call the worshipers in. More than they that watch for the morning. Can you imagine having a job as an Israelite and your whole job, your entire job as an Israelite, it'd be a Levite in this case, you're to get on the top of the wall at a sentry point and you may have a horn or a trumpet, and as soon as you see the sun crest the mountain, blow the trumpet, and that gives the signal for everybody to come to the worship service. That's your whole job. What do we call them here at Bethel? Wouldn't be a door greeter, would it? I mean, you're supposed to already be there as people are coming in. The idea is you're to make sure that, you know, when the sun comes up, you know, I'm to tell everybody, make sure, I mean, get on rapid call and call everybody, it's time to come to church. So here's the guy that watches for the morning. It's a spiritual work, isn't it? It's a job the man has. But David says, or the psalmist says, I don't know how long it's going to take before he sends the Messiah. I may be dead, but I know he's coming. I know the Messiah's coming. I will wait as long as I have to. And what are you going to do in the process while you're waiting? I will put my hope in his word. We're not waiting for the first coming of Christ today. That's already happened about 2,000 years ago. We are, by the way, waiting for the second coming, are we not? Why are we still waiting? Why are we patiently enduring, putting up with whatever we have to put up with, understanding that without forgiveness, even if the Lord comes back, I'm doomed? There is forgiveness, but if you marked my iniquities, how can I stand before you? Waiting for the second coming. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's say the second coming is tomorrow. Just for the sake of argument. By the way, I have no way of knowing that. No one does. You and I have, as the argument would go, about 24 hours before everything ends in this planet. Knowing what you know about the Bible, what automatically do you do between now and 24 hours? Well, someone said, well, I got 23 hours, 50 seconds, 7. And I said, I got a few more. I'm going to wait till about, you know, T minus what? See, I don't want to be lost. So what I want to do is, you know, T minus 3 minutes and counting. All right, by the way, I'm going to be at the building, Brother Clark. Make sure you're there because I'm going to be baptized. You know, T minus 2 minutes. Hurry up. You can't say anything now. Got to get this over with. Is that the way I want to serve God? You know that statement, young folks, when it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Do you know sin does something to people's hearts? Over time, it hardens. Over time, it just don't care anymore. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, was a man that made lots of mistakes. He said, when you're young, don't ever forget where you came from. Well, I'm not talking about your mom and daddy. You came from your Creator. And remember why you're here. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's what the last of that chapter says, right? Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 12. And by the way, and where are you going? Well, that's the last verse of Ecclesiastes. He'll judge every secret thought. So where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? It's all in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. So every philosophical question that's ever been asked, the three big ones, is right there in that one chapter. From your youth. When I obeyed the gospel as a young man, I'll assure you, I didn't know everything that I do know now. Still want to know more. But the fact of the matter is, I wanted to give my entire life in service to the Lord. I hadn't regretted a minute of it. It hadn't been easy. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't want to be an old man to obey the gospel and then turn around and say, well, I'm about got one foot in the grave, one on the banana peel. I guess I need to obey the gospel now. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. A preacher friend in a sermon one time talked about an elderly man in a gospel meeting, actually. He was well up into his 70s or 80s. One of the services, the invitation song was sung, and this man obeyed the gospel. The whole congregation was thrilled. Finally, we thought it would never happen. This man obeys the gospel. He's baptized into Christ. His children, by the way, are already married. They're on their own. Been married and on their own for some while. He's got grandkids. He finally goes and tells his kids and his grandkids. He says, you know, Papa's obeyed the gospel today. I'd like for y'all to come to services. They said, we will one day. We will. He says, no, I want you to go with me next Sunday. It's great. I mean, there's nothing like it. I said, I get it. That's fine. Maybe. And what happened was they didn't have the same mindset as he did after he had obeyed the gospel. And he kept pleading with him. No, I'm serious. I need you to go with him. You'll get something out of it. And they just kept making excuses. And then one day he walked up to the preacher, and this is what this preacher said. He said, he walked up to the preacher and says, I got to get you to preach a sermon on something. He said, well, what is it? He says that you need to obey the gospel when you're young. He said, what are you talking about? He says, well, I know I was old when I obeyed the gospel, and I don't regret doing what I did, but I'm having trouble getting my kids to understand this. And I'm trying to get my grandkids, I'm trying to get them to be raised in the church. And he said, well, I think maybe they're looking at you and saying, well, you didn't do it when you were early. And you waited till you were late, and it's okay, you know, you'll finally obey the gospel. So that's sort of the pattern we're going to do. He says, no, they may not get a chance. Death is certain, eternity is even more certain. I need my family in the church. I need my family to obey the gospel now. They don't need to play with their soul. They don't need to gamble their soul. And then here's what the gospel meeting preacher said. He said, here is a perfect example. Here is a perfect example of while a man waited till he was later in life to obey the gospel, while he saved his own soul, he was never the influence in his youth when his kids were at home to show them what he now understood in his 70s and 80s. Because, folks, let me tell you something. You never go wrong serving God in life. But timing? Oh, I'll wait. No, you just wait on the Lord for the second coming. You keep on serving regardless. No, not the hour when the Lord will come. So what am I going to do? I'm going to keep my lamps trimmed, my fires burning. Well, what about my influence? So the psalmist here is pointing out, now I got to talk to the nation. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Why? Why should Israel need to hope in the Lord? Because there's two things, among many things, two things you're going to find in this psalm. Number one, from the Lord or with the Lord, there is mercy. Second thing, there is plenteous redemption. Redemption, mercy. Let's talk about mercy first. That word literally means to be soft or gentle toward in the Hebrew. Our English word mercy doesn't paint that full picture. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. In other words, God knows he's the creator. He knows our bodies and our limitations in the flesh. We're made out of dust. While the soul, by the way, is not made out of dust. He knows we have a side of us that's not like God. And so the idea is the temptations that come in the world and in the flesh, yeah, you're going to struggle with it. Did not even Jesus tell Peter, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak? That's just a general principle all the way through Scripture, from Adam and Eve to the last person on this planet. So what do you need to do? You need to understand the mercies of God. When you mess up as bad as you've ever messed up in life, God will be gentle. For there is forgiveness with God. One of the great illustrations in the New Testament, and by the way, David didn't have the New Testament, right? One of the great illustrations in the New Testament of the gentleness of God to a person that's really messed up, who's broken inside because of his own sins, is that old prodigal that came home. And what did his daddy do? Did he read him his pedigree? Old battle axe is coming out here to let me know how bad I did. Aren't we glad that our Father in heaven is like that father in that parable and not like that elder brother? How many of y'all ever been treated like an elder brother? I have a first cousin, or Phyllis and I have a first cousin. At Fried Hardeman, someone gave him as a graduation present a paperweight, a little statue of thing. Rusty Stevens, by the way, brother. But word. Here's what it said. When I'm right, no one remembers. And when I'm wrong, no one forgets. I thought, wow, what a graduation present. Give me one of those. So I can look at that every morning when I get up to go to class. When I'm right, no one gives me credit. When I'm wrong, no one leaves me alone with it. Is that pessimism with a capital P? May y'all ever live that kind of life. God is an encourager. Hebrews 11:6 says, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A rewarder. Oh, you'll never get what you deserve. If He marked my iniquities, oh Lord, who can stand? But there is also a side of God that is merciful. There is forgiveness with Him. Second concept, and there is plenteous redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What in the world does redemption mean? Redemption is a business term. It literally means here is someone who's got to have this thing paid off, and he don't have any resources to pay it. He has nothing to pay it off. And if he dies in that, he's in serious trouble. But here is a person who is a creditor. Here is a person who actually has the resources by which to handle this debt over here. And so out of the kindness and the softness and the gentleness and the goodness of this person's heart, not because this person's done anything for this person, out of their own initiative, I will pay your debt off for you. Not only will I pay your debt off, I will forgive your transgressions, blot out your transgressions as though you'd never sinned at all. Now, you know you have, and I know you have. But I'm going to wipe off your record. You don't owe anything anymore of your past. Redemption. There is a chapter in Luke 7, of a woman whom even Simon the Pharisee knew was a sinner in that town. She's not invited to eat supper at that house. Jesus is. She comes in with an ointment, crying so profusely that the water out of her eyes is literally washing the dirt off of our Lord's feet. That's a lot of tears, isn't it? That's not exaggeration. That actually happened. She takes the hair of her head as a common towel and wipes the dirt and the tears off with her hair and takes this ointment and anoints him. Now, Simon criticizes her and actually criticizes the Lord in his heart. And Jesus gives a little account to Simon. He says, Simon, there was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50. Now, watch this. And frankly, when they had nothing to pay, neither one of them have a pence to pay. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now is his question. Now, which one will love him the most? Simon says, I suppose he who forgave the most. He says, you've well said. Then he said, you see this woman? Are you really looking at this woman? When I came into your house, you didn't give me any water. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no ointment. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. Now watch this statement. But to whom little is forgiven, that's exactly how much you love. The same loves little. How much do you think the man of Psalm 130 loves God? A little or much? You see, when a person comes to grip with what their sins do to God, and then you find the good news that God has forgiveness, God is merciful, God has plenteous redemption, He'll redeem the whole nation. He'll redeem all of humanity. By the way, he has through the blood of Christ. But you got to apply it. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you must have the attitude towards sin like this psalmist. If you mark my iniquities, who can stand? Who'll be able to stand before you? But no, Lord, I fear you, because there is forgiveness with you. And I'm more than willing to confess my faith that I have in Jesus Christ. Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? To the washing away of my sins, for the remission of my sins, for my salvation. What? Isn't that the right attitude? Isn't that those in Acts 2, the eunuch, Cornelius and his household? You think they'd understand Psalm 130? I guarantee you they would. See, preachers don't have to beg people who are crushed by sin to obey the gospel. But to whom little is forgiven, that's why we got to preach. Because if I don't think sin's that awful bad, then we got trouble in River City. Now, I close this lesson by asking you this question. Why would God put Psalm 130 in the Old Testament? Why would he put that in the Bible? 8 little verses, 3 stanzas, short song, wouldn't take you long to sing it. If this is a song, and I believe it is, if this is a song that your family would be singing on the way to worship service, do you reckon your heart would be prepared for worship by the time you got there? Are you thinking about spiritual things when you got there? I'm sure you would be. From dad to mom to every accountable child, to everybody going in there, the idea is we came before God who forgives. And because there is forgiveness, we will fear him. We will reverence him. We will worship him. We will honor him. We will live for him. That's one of the greatest songs I've ever memorized in the Bible, in my estimation. Now, if you need to come back to your first love, that father that received that prodigal, that's the same God in heaven. We'll kill the fatted calf. We'll pray for you, with you, and walk out of here. There is forgiveness with God. By the way, there's forgiveness with God's people, too, who understand this. So while Brother Johnson leads us in the song, won't you come while together we stand and sing for a second.